Please take your seats and open to Ephesians chapter 2. You might not have thought it could happen, but we've finally gotten out of Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 2. Well, the chapter has two halves. Verses 1 to 10 is the first half. Verses 11 to 22 is the second half. Now, Paul ended chapter 1 in verse 23 by making the point that we are Christ's body. Paul will tell us more about how God has been building us into Christ's body in the second half of Ephesians 2. But before telling us how we've been made part of Christ's body, Paul must first tell us how we've been made alive in the first half of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So whereas the second half of Ephesians 2 is about the making of Christ's body, the first half is about the making of a Christian. Let's read verses 1 to 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, let's ask the Lord to bless this time of the hearing and the preaching of the word. Let's pray once more. Father, this word is your word. This truth is your truth. Open our eyes and open our ears to see the invisible but real realities that have made us in Christ who we are today. Grant that the word would be preached clearly and that your spirit would attend powerfully to its hearing and to its practice in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know who Archimedes of Syracuse is? Lived in the 200s BC. Archimedes was a Greek scientist and philosopher and engineer. Once Archimedes was demonstrating the power of a lever to lift very heavy objects. A lever works the same way as a seesaw does. You take a plank of wood and put it on top of a rock. When you push one end of the lever down, the other end goes up. And like in a seesaw, power is transferred from one end of the plank to the other. The stone in the middle is called the fulcrum. Archimedes was so confident in the power of the lever to lift things that he said, "Give me a firm enough place to stand, and I can even move the earth." He meant that if there was a strong enough place for him to stand that was outside of the earth, then he could use a huge lever to lift even the whole world. "Give me the place to stand, and I shall move the earth." Of course, Archimedes was just making a point about the power of the lever, a stupid seesaw. But his principle is almost prophetic. Where can we find the power to change the world or even one human heart? What will most people tell you if you ask them this question? They'll tell you that if you want to change things, just get a better education or a better job or better friends. But we know better than that. How can earthbound people change the world? How can hearts of stone devise their own cure? We can't change things any more than we can stop the world from spinning by pushing really hard in the other direction. If I want power to change the world or to change my heart, the power cannot come from me. The power must come from outside the world, from the maker of this world. So where is the place to stand that is outside of this world from which God can change my heart and relationships in this world? In these opening verses of Ephesians 2, Paul tells us of this place to stand. It's the one power outside the world that's the only hope for the world. It's the free grace of God in salvation. As we consider the first half of Ephesians 2, we've entered the engine room of the whole letter. The other truths Paul will write depend on the coal fires and drivetrain of this message, the free grace of God and salvation. Christian, this is the only place from which you can stand against sin and Satan. This is the only place from which you can hope for change in your life and in the world. So let's begin unpacking the message by considering 3 points from the first 7 verses. First, death. Second, deliverance. And third, display. First, death. We were dead in sin. You may know that Paul traveled with his doctor, Luke, and Paul was almost certainly familiar with Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. So it's no surprise that the message here at the heart of Ephesians sounds like the words of the father in the parable who celebrated his lost son's return. He said, "My son was dead, but now he is alive." And the main point here for Christian readers in verses 1 to 7 is that God made us alive in verse 5. But before we get there, we have to face what we were. We cannot fully understand the grace of God and salvation unless we see the darkness that once separated our souls from God. If you want to see the light of the stars, so the saying goes, the sky first has to get dark. So if you want to see the grace of God more brightly, you need to remember the darkness of what we were before God put his spirit in us. So Paul opens in verses 1 to 2. Look at that. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Walking refers to the whole character and direction, the overall trend of our life. God created us to walk with him, according to his holy character. God created us to enjoy the fullness of life in his presence as it was meant to be. But the spiritual disease of sin twists our hearts, corrupts our walk, and breaks our fellowship with God. If you're listening to me tonight, and if you have no place in your life for God, you may think you are alive, but the truth is, you are dead. Apart from God, the life you think you have is like the slow, withering, drying out of cut flowers in a vase. Our sins separate us from God, our life source. And so apart from God, as I've said before, we're like cut flowers in a vase. But there's one difference. Real cut flowers are at least honest that they're dead. They wither. We see them dry out and die and fall. But the spiritually dead man or woman still pretends to be alive by filling their lives with all sorts of goals and aspirations and activities apart from God. All this is nothing more than the twitchings of a corpse. Paul goes on to describe this walking death, this spiritual death, as, verse 2, following the course of this world. When Paul uses the phrase "this world," he does not mean the good world as God made it. No, he means the bad world as man ruined it. The real world, the real word Paul uses translated "this world" is "this age." This age is this organized global system of values and thoughts and structures centered on man and opposed to God. So the course of this world age is whatever's trending now, whatever walks out on the red carpet when it's rolled out, whatever the paparazzi chase. The course of this world is the way people are virtue signaling to score social points and secure their paychecks. The course of this world is the pride of race and tribe and politics that makes God's image bearers hate each other and kill each other. And as verse 2 continues, Paul further describes our past walking death as following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, parallel to the world that we can see is a spiritual realm that we cannot see. And the invisible spiritual realm over this age is not neutral. This world is the realm of operation of the devil, Paul says. Paul calls the devil here, he uses a phrase that was common in Jewish theology of that day, the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in disobedient people. If you think that you are alive apart from God, you're not only dead, but you're dominated. You're under the influence of the invisible powers of evil at work in this age. Young people, please hear me. In moments when the Bible is being read to you at home, or when someone is speaking at chapel, or when your parents are giving you some good direction according to God's principles, do you think that the devil is not working in that moment to stir up in your heart disobedient thoughts? Don't be naive. The spirit of the prince of the power of the air is working disobedience in the hearts of those who don't have Christ. Oh, so many young people think it's somehow cool to harden your heart to God's word. We should open our ears at chapel, young people. We should open our ears at home when God's word is being read. The spirit of evil is at work promoting disobedience. It's not cool. Brothers and sisters in Christ, disobedience is no longer true of you. But let's not be naive to the evil at work around us. Let's be discerning in the things we do in our everyday lives, that the decisions we make and the interactions we have are matters of spiritual consequence. Evil is not inactive. Now in verse 3, Paul continues describing our past separation from God. He tells us that sin was the delight of our nature, and also that we were the targets of God's anger. Look at this in verse 3. He continues, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By the words flesh and nature, Paul reveals that the whole shape of our souls and selves have been twisted after sinful desire. So we are in the death grip of sin, but we're enjoying it. And Paul includes himself in this. Look at how he switches to the first person plural, we all, in verse 3. He's including himself. The evil desires of the body and of the mind were our native instinct and desire. Sin was in our nature. We craved evil in our bones. So, as Paul says, we were by nature objects of God's holy wrath. God's wrath is his righteous anger against everything that violates his goodness and his love. We opposed God because we loved sin. And so God opposed us because he loves goodness. They go together. As you hear this, friends, ask yourself, is my heart right with God? If you don't care, that's called hardness of heart. In Romans 2:5, Paul tells hard-hearted people this: you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a day of judgment. There is a hell to be feared. But right now, in this very hour, God is telling you how to escape his wrath. Christ bore God's wrath in the place of sinners. You can receive forgiveness of sins and new life by faith in Christ. So, this is borne out again in John 3:36. The Bible says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the only way to escape the death grip of sin and the sentence of God's wrath, believing in the Son of God. And if you are a believer, take a hard, long look at the death grip from which God saved you. Some Christians say, we've heard this often, oh, my testimony isn't really dramatic. What? Yes, it was. You were under the sentence of God's wrath in the death grip of sin. I don't care what your past life looked like, that's pretty dramatic. As you remember that you were held down in this dark death grip, let that strengthen your resolve today to say no to the passions of the flesh, to firm up your break with sin. You can say no to ungodliness. You can defy your dark past in this newfound freedom Christ gives you. I'm no longer in the death grip of sin. I'm no longer following the world and Satan. I'm going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Oh, may God fortify our resolve to break with sin by reminding us of the utter darkness of sin's death grip that God freed us from in Christ. Well, now that our view of what we were is darkened, we can now see the brightness of what Paul says next. And that's our second point, deliverance. God made us alive. Most people today, and I'm sure you've experienced this as a Christian, most people today like when you talk to them about God's love, but they find the reality of God's wrath offensive and difficult. If you stand up to speak to a room of strangers about the love of God, you'll find a ready audience. They'll be nodding their heads, but they're nodding their heads because to them, God's love is cheap and easy, because after all, they think, it's God's job to love me. He owes it to me. Oh, they don't see the offensiveness of their sin towards God. But if you stand up to the same room of people and speak of God's wrath, the room will quickly empty. And the people who remain will need an explanation of every single word you use. Every inch of that talk will be hard-won ground. But did you notice in this passage that Paul's thinking has the opposite tendency? Paul seems to have no issue with the wrath of God. He mentions it almost in passing in verse 3. But notice what does grab Paul's attention. In verse 4, something makes him linger over his words and elaborate and pause to explain. Look at verse 4 into part of verse 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, Paul still won't give us the main verb. He says, no, you got to see something first. Hold on, let me show you something. Paul is saying, the wrath of God isn't the difficult part. That's obvious. We deserve it. What I'm trying to wrap my mind around, Paul says, is that even when I didn't love God, even when I was dead in sin, that was the moment God showed me mercy. That was the very moment God revealed his love for me. The good news of God is God. His character of mercy and love is the engine room that motivates all his saving work he's planned. And now that Paul has fixed the spotlight on God's rich mercy, he gives us his main point, that main clause, that one main verb in this whole passage. Verse 5, that God made us alive. The rest of verse 5 reads, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The verb save simply means to be rescued from danger. As we saw, we were in a horrible danger. We were in the death grip of sin and under the sentence of God's wrath we deserved. But how did God save us from this? He did so by uniting us to the risen power of his Son. Look at this. God made us alive together with Christ. The word is made alive with. The word doesn't even exist in ancient literature. Paul had to make up a new word to describe God's new work. God has reversed our spiritual death by uniting us to his risen Son. In the death grip of sin, we were like the dried branches of a dead tree on the desert floor. But God picked us up, took us, and grafted us in to the true vine who lives by resurrection power. In verse 6, Paul further explains the effects, what it means to be made alive by our union with Christ. Look at this. And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christian, whether or not you feel it sometimes, the Holy Spirit in you has created an unbreakable union between Jesus Christ and your soul. This means that you participate in every saving event of Jesus' narrative. And so you are raised with Christ. You are alive to God. For the first time, your heart does what human hearts were created to do, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You're no longer a stranger to God under the sentence of his wrath. You're no longer held in sin's death grip, but you're held by God's fatherly embrace. That's what it means to be alive. It's a coming to God. And you're not only raised with Christ, look at this, you are seated with him also. Paul doesn't only say you're seated with him in the heavenly places. The six occurrences of heavenly places in Ephesians tells us that it's also the places where the power of darkness operates, the realms of the heavenly places. No, Paul specifies that God has seated you above those spiritual powers. Look at this, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, above the powers of darkness operating in the heavenly realms. This means you're safe. You're secure from the controlling influence of the evil powers at work in our world. Brothers and sisters, salvation means so much more than past forgiveness of sins. You're His. You're safe. You're loved. Your heart does what human hearts are supposed to do for the first time ever. It means that you've received. Well, what phrase would you use to summarize what we've received here? I think the phrase sovereign mercy sums it up pretty well. Sovereign mercy means that God justifies the undeserving freely. It means God used His limitless power to show you and me limitless love. God saved us mercifully. It means God's wrath was against us as those who've rebelled against the law of our creation. God was against us for the sake of justice. We deserved His wrath. That's obvious. But in saving us, God reveals that He is rich in mercy. Do you see that in verse 4? Rich in mercy. But it's not only mercy, it's sovereign mercy. God saved us sovereignly. This means that no one moved God to save us. And in the death grip of sin, we couldn't move toward God. But from His own free will, He acted to save us. And you know, getting kind of close to an error that you kind of hear often. God did not love us because Jesus died for us. Hold on. Press the pause button. What? God did not love us because Jesus died for us. God sent Jesus to die for us because He loved us. That's the heart of the gospel. God's sovereign mercy means that God used His unlimited power to show us His infinite love, to bear away His infinite wrath, and give us eternal life. What do we do with this? Where do you go with this? How do you live in this? Well, we do what God does. We put it on display. And that's our third point. Display the beauty of God's kindness. Well, we've seen some massive contrasts in this passage, being brought from death to life, going from children of wrath to seated with Christ in the heavenlies, accepted by the Father. And all of these massive contrasts are meant to underscore the sovereign mercy of God in salvation. I hope that's been clear. Now, fortunately, a growing number of Christians in the past, couple decades have been coming to understand that God's salvation is sovereign, that salvation comes from the Lord, not from a prayer you prayed at a meeting when you were a kid, not from some other cause that moved God towards you, but salvation is sovereign. We should rejoice that many Christians understand that. But unfortunately, a lesser number of saints get the overall purpose of this doctrine of God's sovereignty, election, predestination. So verse 7 reveals why God has saved us by grace alone. Look at that. It says, so that in the coming ages He might show. God wants to display something. What does God want to display? Verse 7 continues, so that He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If we think we understand predestination, but our emphasis is not divine grace and kindness, but a kind of harshness and a kind of contentiousness, we've missed where the Holy Spirit has been pointing His spotlights. What will be on display in the future ages? The spotlight of the future ages will have one main attraction: the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters. And we, as God's people, are part of that display. You're in God's trophy case. You're a trophy of grace. So how can you and I participate in showcasing God's kindness to us through Christ? I'm going to close with two ways we can participate in this display of God's kindness. First, display God's kindness to yourself. Display God's kindness to yourself. As we struggle with sin as Christians, what can empower us to stand up in a time of temptation and say, no, this sin is not going to dominate me? What can embolden us to seek God's restoration after a terrible failure of ours? It's God's grace and kindness toward us. One pastor writes this: time and again I have heard words of consternation from those whose sin is so plain to them that they believe God should not love them. The high school student whose dating life has become promiscuous. The churchman whose marriage is falling apart due to his own hardness. The seminarian who, despite his aspirations and location, is still caught in a cyclic web of addiction and guilt. The young mother who doubts that she can treat her children better than her mother treated her. Over and over in these situations, I have heard desperate souls saying, because of what I've done, because of who I am, God should not love me. Is that where you are tonight? Are you under gloomy clouds of self-condemnation because you have seen plainer than ever who you are in your remaining sin? Dark wrestlings of our soul are familiar to some of us more than others, but dear Christian, you cannot remain in self-condemnation. Yes, it's true that God should not love you based on justice alone. But in loving kindness, God caused his justice to fall on his son for you in your place. Condemning yourself will not fuel your fight against sin. Let me say that one more time. Condemning yourself will not fuel your fight against sin. This is why Paul says to Timothy, No, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's how you can fight. Psalm 18:35 echoes this point. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Your gentleness, O God, your kindness and grace toward me in Christ Jesus, that's what's going to make me stand. That's what's going to make me great. So you can make progress against sin and in Christ-likeness in your life. But you must put on center display the grace of God and kindness to your soul. And that atmosphere of grace in your soul will empower you to live for God. How else can we display the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus? How else? Secondly, display God's kindness to others. Display it to others. You may already know of the name Rosaria Butterfield. She had a dark past before God arrested her with his saving kindness. But it was a kindness she noticed on display in the lives of a Christian couple, Ken and Floy Smith. She was a hardened atheist professor, and she was an outspoken lesbian. Once, Butterfield publicly attacked Christianity in a newspaper article. In response, and as she expected, unfortunately, she received much hate mail from Christians. But one letter by Pastor Ken Smith stumped her. Butterfield writes this: "It was a kind and inquiring letter. He asked, How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you are right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article. He did not mock. He engaged. So when his letter invited me to get dinner together with his family, I accepted. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly. I started reading the Bible. I read The Way a Glutton Devours Food. I began thinking, what if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble? I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus. Ken was there. Floy was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, she closes. I just want to encourage us, brothers and sisters, it's our duty to reflect to others God's kindness in grace toward us in Christ Jesus. As we heard, it can draw dead souls to the God who lovingly and sovereignly makes us alive. Let's show and tell people about the grace that brought us from death to life. Let's tell them when we were held in the death grip of sin and enjoying it with no desire for God, that God saved us from his wrath against us because of his love for us through the gift of his Son to us. Let's rejoice together in prayer. Bless the Lord, O our souls, and all that is within us. Bless your holy name. We bless you tonight, Lord. We forget not all your benefits. You forgive all of our iniquity. You heal all of our diseases. You redeem our life from the pit. You crown us with steadfast love and mercy. You satisfy us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Help us to put your kindness and grace toward us on display to our own souls and on display to others. And by this, may you fan the flame in the engine room of the Christian life in our hearts to pursue you with the renewed joy of your salvation. We ask these things in the precious, saving, dead to life raising name of your Son. We pray this in free grace. Amen.